Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarm me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but in the name of the Lord he helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Well done, Robin. Robin was a little nervous about that psalm today because it's a tough one to read. And it was great. Great. Well, here we are, beloved. It is the second Sunday in our four-week series on corporate worship entitled God is in the House. And you might be wondering why we're taking time to talk about corporate worship right now. And the reason is that, in case you haven't noticed, we have a new worship pastor. And we only have him for a short period of time, maybe 2 years. Who knows, maybe three, maybe more. But he is on loan from Via Apostolica, you'll hear more about that in coming weeks and months, I'm sure. But with Jeff here, and with the unique gift and emphasis that he is bringing to our corporate worship, we thought it would be good to talk about corporate worship for a number of weeks and ask questions like, what is worship? What's the difference between private worship and corporate worship? Are there benefits to corporate worship that you don't have in private worship? Why do we do the things that we do in our worship service? You know, why is there a call to worship and public reading of scripture and a sermon and the table and singing, etc.? What's God's role and what's our role in this event called corporate worship? But perhaps the most important question is, how can our corporate worship experience become more transformative for us as a church family? And so because the subject is so broad in its scope, the subject of worship, I've decided to walk through Psalm 118, at least portions of it this morning, if not just for myself, I am so passionate about the subject of corporate worship that without the structure of Psalm 118 or something like it, I could get off on all kinds of tangents, and you would not want that. So as it is, I probably will anyway. But Psalm 118 is David worshiping the Lord, but he's not by himself. He's with the rest of the people. This is the corporate gathering, and you will see that quite clearly, I hope, in just a moment. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, anoint me, I pray now. Anoint my mind and my heart and my lips, and anoint all of my brothers and sisters as you speak now through this sacred text. And may you shape us into a worshiping community for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the corporate gathering. Look at verse 2 and 3. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Now, David has already established that in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Then he calls Israel to worship. He says, say, his love endures forever. You might feel it, you might think it, you might know it, but you're not worshiping until you say it. Say it. Speak it. Many times David says, sing it. Sing it out. And then he says, let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Now, why the house of Aaron? Why not the house of Benjamin or the house of Reuben? There are 12 houses. Aaron is the priestly tribe. So David is saying, let all of you who are leaders, all of you who are shepherds, all of you who have people following you spiritually, it is your turn now to say, his love endures forever. And as you say it and sing it and engage, people will see and they will follow. And then let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Don't put your hand up. But how many of you fear the Lord? Now, you're saying, well, yeah, of course I fear the Lord, but that's a private thing. The fear of the Lord is something that's deep down in my heart. I love the Lord. I follow the Lord. I'm a God-fearer. And David knows that people have come to worship with a lot on their hearts. And he's saying, don't keep it in your heart. This is not the moment to fear the Lord quietly. All of you who fear the Lord, now say it. Say right now, his love endures forever. So let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priestly tribe, say, his love endures forever. Let all of you who in your hearts fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Let all of PCC say,
his love endures forever.
My deceased grandmother could do better than that. Let all of PCC say,
his love endures forever.
Oh, you guys are going to get Pentecostal yet. That was good. Really good. You see what David is doing? He is calling all the people to verbally express the worship of God, that the sort of the well of his love is endless. It goes on forever and ever and ever. He's saying you need to express this whether you are feeling it or not. You've just got to do it right now. And that's what Jeff actually did, and sometimes Jim does it, and sometimes I do. It's called the call to worship. And you might wonder, why do we begin every service the same way with the call to worship? This is why. Because there's something very powerful about a leader calling the people now, right now. Let's worship. Let's sing right now. Something gets called out of us. There's a trend that's developed in the evangelical community in recent years that has a particular narrative or storyline that sounds a little bit like this. Oh, don't get me wrong, I love the Lord. I am a devout follower of Jesus, but I'm actually not feeling church these days. Church has disappointed me, and I want to avoid the hypocrisy of going to church when I really don't want to be there. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to be authentic. Therefore, I'm taking a sabbatical from church. I know you're really glad you're in church this morning. Otherwise, you'd feel like you're getting lampooned. But as much as it's true that I think at times all of us here need to be healed from wounds that happen as a result of living church life, to take a sabbatical from corporate worship is debunked by the entire sacred text, and particularly here, Psalm 118. What Psalm 118 implies is that if you really want to be authentic, then get your butt into the temple and verbally express with all the other saints what is true of God, whether you feel it or not. Then you will be authentic. Why? Could it be because something is actually happening in the act of corporate worship that doesn't happen in private worship? Something deeply formative? Could it be that by gathering together and doing this, God is actually using this to create something very real and powerful in us for the sake of the world? Look at verse 26. I think we might be tempted to think, well, what if David actually isn't worshiping with other people? What if he's sort of walking on the beach by himself, or he's in his prayer closet, or he's up on a mountain somewhere loving the Lord? All of those things are good. No. Look at verse 26. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Okay, David's in church. He's in the house of the Lord with others who have gathered in the house of the Lord. And look at verse 27. With bows in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. What? Yep, David says it's time for the parade. The what? Well, the parade, you know, when everybody marches together singing and waving banners and palm branches up to the horns of the altar. The what? Well, you know, the altar, the holy place where the sacrifice is made. You know, the place where the lamb becomes our substitute and where the blood is spilled and we are cleansed from our sins. You know, the altar, the wonderful place of reconciliation where we become one with God and we become one with one another. The place of adoption, the place of brand new beginnings. You know, the place that actually defines who we are. The altar. Let's go, all of us, right now. Let's go to the altar. It's time for the parade. Now, do we have a festal procession to the altar? Don't be too quick to answer because it's a trick question. No, there are no more festal processions to the altar because the last and final and complete altar was the cross where Jesus died. And so from now on, we make no parades to an altar where a sacrifice is made, correct? We look back to the cross where it happened, and we say, thank you, Jesus. But in church, in this New Testament era, is there a parade to something similar? Yes. What is it? The table. It's when we say every Sunday, come on, everybody, table time, come on, the feast of God for the people of God. It's time for the festal procession. It's time for the feast. Come on, everybody, from the back to the front. We do this every week. Let's come and commemorate the death of the Lamb on our behalf. Let's eat his body and drink his blood. Let's encounter his very real presence here. Come on, everybody. I think we need to clear up a few things about corporate worship. When God commands us to do all of this, when he says, okay, I want you to gather together, and I want you to sing and speak and shout and lift your hands. I want you to proclaim praise. I want you to eat and drink. I want you to do all these things when you gather. He's asking us to do these things not because he needs any of this from us. God is not dependent on our worship to complete him. God doesn't need our worship to feel better about himself. Our singing pleases him, but it doesn't lift his sagging spirits as if he's hungry for attention and just needs a little love. I don't think this morning the Father looked at Jesus and said, I really hope PCC sings this particular song because I'm having a bit of a blue day. And I really like that song. It's really going to lift me. No. The god Baal is like that. Baal requires his worshipers to stand on their head and cut themselves and draw blood and scream and do crazy things to get Baal's attention and let Baal know that, okay, my worshipers are taking me seriously. But the God of Jesus, he was complete and perfect long before we ever came around. So could it be that the corporate worship event is actually more for our benefit than God's? Now, you're going to have to test that statement. You're going to have to test it. That something is happening to us. Like we said last week, the arrow is pointing down, and that's why often in worship it's not just this. It is sometimes, but it's this. It's like, come on, Lord, fill my empty cup. It's why when we come forward for communion, it's like this. It's like, Lord, I'm empty. Feed me, Lord. And the Lord is saying, I will. I will meet you. I will touch you. I will feed you. From the very beginning, this public gathering has been foundational to us being the people of God. Look at Leviticus 8, 1-5. It's up on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons and their garments and the anointing oil and the bowl for the sin offering and the two rams and the basket containing bread without yeast and gather the entire assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting. There it is. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Moses said to the assembly, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. What did the Lord command to be done? That the people gather together at the tent of meeting. What is going to happen at the tent of meeting? God is going to meet with his people. Now, there are certain things that we read in the Old Testament that God commanded that we no longer have to do in the New Testament. We talk about the discontinuity and the continuity of the two testaments. So, for example, God said in the Old Testament, you cannot eat lobster and shellfish. Is that continued into the New Testament? No, absolutely not. God said, when you eat, you cannot eat meat or beef and a dairy product at the same time. In other words, no cheeseburgers. Is that carried over into the New Testament? No. What about the sexual mores or the sexual rules of the Old Testament? That's a trick question. They are all carried over very clearly in the New Testament. What about the command that God's people gather together and God does something in the midst of the corporate gathering? Is there discontinuity or continuity between that? There's continuity, yeah. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, or, you know, the old KJV, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. How do we encourage one another? By practicing the discipline of staying put. By practicing the discipline of showing up. And I see your face, and I'm encouraged. And you see my face, and you're encouraged. Praise the Lord. In his book entitled Liturgical Theology, Simon Chan, who happens to be a Pentecostal scholar, which some think is an oxymoron, but it's not. A Pentecostal scholar has said that worship is the defining characteristic of the church. He calls the church the worshiping community. He insists that everything we do as a church is a liturgical act. And so in this way, you can never pit worship against mission, ever. You can never say, you know, worship is way more important than mission. You just can't say that. And you can't say that mission is way more important than worship. Worship and mission are always two sides of the same coin. If you have real worship, you will have mission. And if you have mission, you will have worship. In the act of worship, we are not only delighting in God and who he is, but we are also aligning our will with his will. You know, it would be impossible to worship God while remaining inactive. Worship and mission, they just always go together. And the story of Moses in the burning bush illustrates this beautifully. Moses has this amazing worship experience at the burning bush. I think there's a slide up here that shows the picture. And he takes off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground and I'm sure feels the heat, the warmth of the Shekinah glory. And God speaks with him there, and it's a wonderful experience. But the experience is not just to fill up Moses' worship tank. God encounters Moses in this worship act because God wants Moses to join him in mission. And what God says to Moses after the last worship song is, okay, Moses, now that you're clear on my character and my agenda, put your shoes back on and go straight to Egypt and stand and face Pharaoh. And this is what I want you to say to him. Let my people go. Now, we know what Moses' response was. You know, here am I, Lord, send Aaron. He was a way better public speaker than me. We know that whole story. But in effect, I think the temptation would have been, Lord, can't I just stay here by your fire and experience your presence and just linger here forever? And God would have said, absolutely not. Don't you think that by getting up and going, you don't think that's worship? You don't think that going back to Egypt and standing before the most powerful man in the world and saying, let my people go, if that's not worship, what is it? No, you can't just stay here with me. You must now go with me and do what I'm about to do. I'm about to set my people free, and you're going to be one of the key guys. And it's really interesting. Talk about continuity between Old and New Testament. Here's continuity. Once we get to the New Testament, everything that we do as Christians is seen by the New Testament writers as an act of worship. We are a kingdom of priests together, and we are performing all these liturgical acts, and these acts are mentioned. The act of eating, drinking, serving, social justice, preaching, evangelizing, the sacrifices of time that we make, food, clothing, hospitality, our daily work, these are all called worship. In fact, many times in the New Testament, they use the term Christian and worshiper interchangeably, as if it's the same. And so, of course, to suggest that we only worship when we come to church is just a complete fallacy. Our whole life is worship. You know, we're offering up our body to God as a living sacrifice every day, showing up, you know, being a single parent, showing up at work at a job we don't like, loving our spouse and our children, being a faithful friend, being involved in the various things we're involved in kingdom work. This is all an act of worship if we are doing it for the glory of God. Now, we're using the term worship a lot, but let's talk briefly about what worship is. Look at verses 1 and 29. They are the same verse. They are bookends of this psalm. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then the last verse, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. A couple of things. First of all, worship is about God. His character and his actions. All 29 verses are about God. There's not a single verse in this psalm where God is not mentioned. Secondly, to worship God individually or corporately involves revelation of who he is, and it's followed by an appropriate response. So if you look at verse 1, and we ask the question, why should we give thanks to the Lord? It's because we've seen a revelation of his character. He is good, and his love endures forever. Therefore, we give thanks to the Lord. So worship is always revelation and response. Revelation and response. And this, by the way, is why preaching is so important. Preaching is a part of the worship service where we don't just sit here and learn stuff so that we can become better Christians. This is the serving notice of who God is so that our worship can come into line with who he is. So we see, therefore we do. We see, therefore we say. I like Tim Keller's definition. I like Tim Keller. Worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he is worth. We see this all over Scripture. We just saw that little video about the church calendar, and we saw the picture of the wise men, and I think we might see another picture now, but the wise men are a perfect example of this. They see the star, and somehow God communicates to them that the star represents a king worthy of worship. So they see and they go. So there's revelation and response. And they get as far as Jerusalem, but they're confused and they don't know where this baby is. And they say, there's some special Messiah that's supposed to be born. And of course, the priests take out the Old Testament and they read the Bible. And now from the pages of the sacred text, they see and they go towards Bethlehem. And then when they finally see the child and his mother in Bethlehem, they see the child and they give. There's revelation and response. There's the star, there's the scripture, there's the child. It's just this, I see and I give. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all these symbolic gifts reflective of what the Messiah was going to be like and the kind of worth that he is due. But this pattern of revelation and response is not just true of our worship of God. This is true of our worship of anything and anybody. We are capable of worshiping something other than the only one who is worthy of worship. And the way it works is very well known to all of us. First, we see something that we like, and it grabs our eye, and then it grabs our affection. Worship always is about the heart, and then we begin to obsess about it, and it becomes so desirable and valuable to us that we must celebrate it and express its value, and then we must have it. We must buy it if we can possibly buy it. And ultimately, we sort of submit our whole life to it so that it kind of takes control of us. And there's all kinds of things in this world that are powerful enough to do that. So let me give you an illustration. I like Corvettes. Will I ever have a Corvette? Not as long as I am married to Myrna. And we're on a 40-year run, and I don't think anything's going to change. I particularly like the old Corvettes. This is a 1960 Corvette. And let's just say that this summer, at the vintage car show here in Cloverdale, I'm walking down 176 there, and there's all these beautiful old cars, and I see this one right here. It's got a for sale sign on it. And to me, that's an act of divine providence. And I'm just stunned by the price. I think that I can probably pull it off. I think I can do it. I think I can get enough cash from this account and, you know, that account. And I can probably buy this without even taking out a loan. I think I can do it. And I just get really excited. I begin to obsess about it. And I take out my camera, and I begin taking pictures of this car from every angle, and there's somebody standing beside me. I don't even know them, and I just say, isn't this a beautiful car? And they go, mm-hmm, yeah. And wouldn't you like to have this car? See, I begin to evangelize the car. You know, the car is worthy of worship, don't you think? And then I go running home, and I show the pictures to Myrna, and I say, honey, I found the car of my dreams, and I think I'm going to buy this car. And she says, no, you're not. Why? We've got the money. She says, yes, I know, but the money's been earmarked. For what? Well, for our 40th anniversary that we're saving up for. Do you want to go back to France this summer, or do you want the Corvette? Gulp. And haven't we made a commitment to the capital funds drive? If you buy the Corvette, there's no vacation and there's no capital funds money. That's where our extra cash is going this year. So Is every 1960 Corvette in the world an idol? No. It's an idol if I can't have it, and as a result, I lose my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my kindness, my gentleness, my goodness, my faithfulness, and my self-control. That or anything, any idea, any person, anything in the world that's a God substitute becomes an idol when it begins to take priority over our greater commitments of family and God. You know something has become an idol if your joy is dependent on it. You know that something has become an idol if you live in fear of losing it. If you live in constant fear of losing something, that thing is just too important to you. But you can't lose God. So to worship Him really makes sense. We're talking about the definition of worship, seeing what God is worth and giving Him what He's worth. So what makes corporate worship different from personal private worship? Like, why not just all of us forget this and just go do this by ourselves with God? Like, why do we need this? Well, Tim Keller put it this way: the only difference between private and public worship is that in public worship, individuals forfeit their individual freedom and they are now doing it in concert with others. He says, in a team of six horses, I love this, each horse is now affected by the speed and direction of the others. Six horses pull way better than just one. And the same is true of corporate worship. It's individuals worshiping God in harness. And the harness is the liturgy. And it's powerful, whether we feel it or not, whether it's emotive or not. Number three, and finally, corporate worship is enacted and experienced. It's enacted and experienced. We begin with lament. And lament is simply being emotionally honest about the afflictions of life. I want you to observe the direction of the worship service in verse 5. David says, in my anguish, I cried to the Lord. And I believe that what we're about to see here is very important. David's worship experience is not this sort of dishonest experience of kind of a stiff upper lip celebration where he is emotionally detached from reality. You know, I think sometimes people outside the evangelical community look at us in church and they go, you know what it looks like you guys are doing? It looks like you're detaching from life, stepping into church and going, God is good all the time, God is good, when really you're saying that from the neck up, but your heart is saying life really stinks right now, and there's no place in your worship to express that. But worship does express that. Worship has to express that, or it's simply not honest. Worship is not just unprecedented celebration all the time. It can't be. And so look at David. I mean, he goes on a bit of a rampage. He begins with anguish in verse 5, then moves to the subject of his enemies in verse 7. And this is all in a worship service. His great need for refuge, verse 9. He's surrounded by the pagan nations of the world. They're attacking him, verse 10. They're like swarming bees around his head. He feels like he's about to get stung, verse 12. He's being pushed back and is about to fall, verse 13. And if that's not enough, he's in a season where he feels he's being severely disciplined by the Lord, verse 18. So you say, hi, David, how's your week going? Terrible. It's crummy. This is the content of worship. It happened to me last week. At the end of our service, I went and talked to some friends. And the service was very impactful, I think, to all of us. And as I was talking to my sister, she began to sob and she began to tell me about her life and what she's living with. And there was this lament. and I entered into the lament with her? If our worship doesn't go there, it's not real. We have to be able to come here feeling like there's not a single thing in my heart that makes me want to worship today, but I'm here. Worship tells the truth about the state we find ourselves in, but listen very carefully, and I hope the tape doesn't stop right here. It doesn't stay in lament. It says, this is how difficult my life is, but you, Lord, have set me free. You are with me. You will take me the distance. It's life just really sucks right now, but I'm going to lay hold of you because you're laying hold of me. That's worship. Are we all emotional and crying? And not necessarily. We might be. Worship must affect emotions. Worship affects our mind and our heart and our affections, our emotions. It affects our will. It affects our body. We worship with our entire being. Worship states the painful, obvious reality, like, you know, it was Friday and Jesus was dying on the cross. It was Friday and we had all but lost our hope. It was Friday and they took our Messiah off the cross and they put his dead body in the tomb. It was Friday. Is that worship? Yes. That tells the story. Dot, dot, dot. It was Friday, but Sunday's a coming. So do we see that? Do we see that here? Yeah, we do. Verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Down to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. That's a really good verse for preachers. The Lord has done great things, and yes, I will proclaim what the Lord has done. It's good for all of us, because in our own way, we are proclaimers and heralds of the Lord's goodness. And the Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. No, not my God. He will discipline me, but he will not kill me. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but not my God. And so finally, there's a hopeful reenactment of the gospel, a hopeful reenactment of the gospel every time we get together. Private and corporate worship tells the story of God's salvation. And that's why your kids have to know the story or they will not become worshipers. But if your children learn the story, it says that from the lips of children, when they worship, they have the power to silence the foe and the avenger. In other words, the most theologically naive that is gripped with the storyline of creation, fall, and recreation in Christ, that can silence the foe and the avenger. Worship has theological content. In the Old Testament, the content was the big story of the Exodus. When the Israelites gathered for worship, they sang the Song of Moses. It was their famous praise song. Horse and rider thrown into the sea. Yep, Yahweh did it. Amen. He sure did. God crushed the Egyptian gods and set us free to worship him. And once a year, when they were together, they reenacted the sacred meal that they ate on the night of the Passover. You remember when the death angel came over and they were delivered from the death angel. For all those years, thousands of years, they kept eating this sacred meal called Passover and eating other meals. They would eat lamb and unleavened bread and they would drink wine and they would celebrate God's covenant-keeping power, and they would do this over and over and over and over again. Everybody knew the story and everybody worshiped the God of the story. But for the last 2,000 years, the Song of Moses has actually been supplemented and completed by another worship song called the Song of the Lamb. We sing Horse and Rider Are Thrown Into the Sea. We sing from the Psalms, but our favorite eternal anthem is Worthy is the Lamb, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So what do we do when we worship? What do? We reenact the gospel with hope. Look at verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. When we gather for worship, we declare the painful truth that God's special stone, Jesus Christ, came into the world and was rejected by the builders. When we come together in church, we proclaim, we're honest, we confess that we have worshiped false gods and we have crucified God's Messiah. But we also declare that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. How? How did he? If we killed him? Well, the crucified God was raised from the dead. Who did this? Look at verse 23. The Lord has done this. And what is our response? It is marvelous in our eyes. This is corporate worship. We can't live without this, apparently. And so what's the response? Before we make our way to the parade, to the table, I think the response has to be collective and personal. And I think all of us could make a conscious shift right now that every time we come into this room to do what we do on Sunday, we first tune our hearts and our minds to the things of the Spirit, and we expect and anticipate to be met by God in worship. And then the collective hunger and anticipation will just raise our collective worship experience. It'll be really exciting as we continue to go on this journey. Amen.